Take the Word of God this morning and turn to Galatians chapter 6. This is the final sermon in our journey through the book of Galatians. Such times are always times for me of mixed emotions. On one hand, I'm thankful that God gave me life and breath to be able to continue through the end of a book. But on the other hand, having a long-time ministry here with no expectation of leaving, that tells me that I will probably never preach through the book of Galatians ever again. And that brings sorrow because it's like, you know, every time I look at the book of Romans now, and I often say, you know, I could have dealt with this passage with a little greater depth or a little different understanding, or as we continue to grow in our knowledge and the grace of Christ. And so this will be it for the book of Galatians at Trinity, although we will continue to make reference because the book of Galatians is so important in the understanding of other passages. And so may God bless the word that we have received from this book, a greater understanding of His purpose of redemption, greater understanding of the law, greater understanding of the gospel. I pray that God will take His word and continue to richly bless His people and help us to grow in grace. This morning, we're going to finish. So let me read the salutation or the final section. The Apostle Paul, remember, he usually wrote his letters through an amanuensis or a secretary. They were dictated, and then, as his custom was, he would take up the pen personally at the end of the letter and write the final few words personally. And so he begins with verse 11, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the Lord has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." Well, the Apostle Paul was a valiant defender of the truth. Suffered much for it, but he was a man who loved Christ more than life itself. He said, "God forbid," King James Version says, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord." There's nothing else that he had. He preached Christ and Him crucified. He defended the gospel even to the end of his life. But there's another man, and God has always raised up His people to defend the truth. But another one that comes to mind in particular, 3rd century, a bishop from Alexandria known by the name of Athanasius. Now, Athanasius attended the Nicene Council, the Council of Nicaea, in which the heresy that was attacking the Trinity was on trial, if you will. Particularly a heretic by the name of Arius. And Athanasius at this point was a deacon, not yet a bishop, and he attends the conference, the council, if you will. And Arius was declared a heretic, and the doctrine of the Trinity was affirmed. But that wasn't the end of the heresy, because Arius would once again regain influence and power. And within a short period of time, even the emperor sided with Arius, and Athanasius rose up as a great defender of the truth. And ultimately, in 335, at the Synod of Trial, the Synod of Tyre, Athanasius was banished. And he would be exiled at least five more times by four different emperors. It would seem that the whole world was against Athanasius. And the epitaph on his tombstone reads, "Athanasius contra mundum." Contra mundum means against the world. And that's really the description of Christians. Christians against the world. Now, we seek to live humbly before all men. We seek to love all men and to care for all men. Our lives should be characterized by graciousness. And we should strive with great diligence to bring the gospel to all men. But our lives will always be contrary to the people of this world. Always. We will stand apart distinctly. And the temptation is always to compromise just a bit, just enough to keep the hostility down, just so we will blend in a little more. Because after all, the ways of this world and the people of this world are quite convincing. And we're so inclined to begin to lean just a bit to the side of the world, which is what Paul is accusing these Judaizers of doing. These were men who claimed to be Christians, only the persecution of the Jews was horrible. And so they figured if we would simply say, be circumcised, then the Jews would go along with us and we would not be persecuted. And that's the reason he says in verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Well, we as the people of God will always be different, radically different. There will be times that we will face conflict. We will be hated by the unbelieving world because we reflect Christ, whom they hate. Sometimes the opposition will come from members of our own family who cannot understand why we are so resistant to compromise. Sometimes the opposition will come from co-workers because we are so different than they are. From neighbors, the parents of the children that are in contact with our children, it seems like every place we turn, we face opposition. Such was the case in the life of the Apostle Paul. He continually faced opposition. And probably there was no greater place of opposition than this very region of Galatia. If you remember from the beginning, I said that this is a letter. There's not a church of Galatia. This is a region. There's no city Galatia. It's a region. And I think that this letter was written primarily to the four churches in the southern region of Galatia: Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. These were the four churches that Paul went in as a missionary, had a large Jewish community in these places, and Paul suffered greatly. And as he stood before them, they continually accused him. They continually sought to undermine his apostleship. And Paul writes this letter in the defense of the gospel of Christ. The Judaizers boasted in circumcision. Paul says, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And so as he brings this letter to a close, and we're finally at the close, he boldly commands them to shut their mouth and end their banter. Look at verse 17. "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me." That's quite a statement, particularly as he comes to the end of the letter. He has carefully defended the truth, defended the gospel, and he says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me. In other words, stop troubling me. And then he gives the primary reason why they must stop their tongues and give silence. He says at the end of the verse 17, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Christ. So verse 17 reads, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. What does he mean by this statement? I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. I have been marked, he says. Well, there have been some that say, well, perhaps this is referring to his apostleship, because he had been marked and set aside as an apostle of Christ. And this was a particular calling, a high calling, and one that was never taken upon oneself to take up such an office, but it was one in which Jesus Christ himself picked and set apart the apostle. In a sense, pastors today are those that are called and set apart. And so Paul is saying, you know, from now on, do not cause trouble for me, because I am set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ. I bear his mark upon myself. But I don't think this is what he's talking about. I think it's something more external than this. I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus, something visible, something that can be seen. So Paul, the apostle, was forever marked as a follower of Christ. What is meant by this? Well, first of all, and I think there's two ways that we can look at it, and we're going to look at it both ways. And it's an unmistakable mark. And I will be so bold as to say, and it's a mark that every Christian bears. So, you know, on one hand, we could just simply separate ourselves and say, well, this is an apostle 2,000 years ago. There are no more apostles today, so let's just sit back and read into the life of the apostle. No. I think that this is a brand mark that every Christian bears equally. Maybe not to the same extent, but it is a mark upon every Christian. And I think we can look at it again in two ways, and so this sermon will have 2 points. It won't be my typical 3 point. 2 points. First of all, it seems obvious to me that Paul was referring to his own personal suffering as a follower of Christ. And every follower of Christ will also suffer as well. Now, Paul had suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. He was set apart and distinct from the false teachers. Again, he states in verse 12 that their motive was to avoid persecution. Paul's motive was to honor Christ and to stand firm upon the gospel of Christ and to stand firm no matter what. As Luther would say, here I stand, I can do none other. So Paul, although facing great opposition, he stood for the truth, and he bore the brand marks of Christ as a result. He knew the fellowship of the suffering of Christ. And don't forget, in Romans, Paul speaks of being heirs and joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with him. We are heirs of not only his throne and his riches and glory, but we are also heirs to his suffering upon the face of the earth. This isn't my words. This is the word of God. Now, Paul described continually how he suffered at the hands of the Jews. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25, he says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now, 39 was the maximum amount by the law. 39, and he received it 5 times. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned. Paul would have literally, not just figuratively, but he would have literally had these marks upon him. Stripes upon his back that would heal, and then he was beaten again, and that would heal, and he was beaten again. His back must have been a mess to look at. Beaten with rods, as the rods, you know, cane, sticks, would have left great welts upon his back. And once he was stoned to death, and stoned so severely that they presumed that he was dead. And all of this took place in the cities of Galatia. It had particular intensity in these cities, in Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. In Acts 14:19, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Well, in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 11, he says, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Because then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." In essence, what he's saying there, it would be really easy for me to compromise just a little, at least from the perspective of the Judaizers. He says, if I'm willing to do that, why am I still being persecuted? And Paul's point is, I will suffer, but I will not compromise. I will be stoned, but I will not compromise. Let them beat my back until it bleeds, but I will not compromise. And that should be the heart of every Christian. As we look at the martyrs of the past, and Pastor Chad and I were talking the other day, and because we last Sunday evening we saw the martyrdom of William Tyndale, and after him Thomas Rogers, and how they died just simply because of their love for the Scriptures and their love for Christ and their desire to get the Scriptures in the hands of English-speaking people. We were talking about how in the world could you stand with fire being kindled around you and endure such? How could we do that? And the point is, the Spirit of God always enables the people of God. Thomas Bolton says, "God has grace for the cannots, but none for the will nots." So our desire is, "Oh God, I'm weak, I cannot do this, but your grace is sufficient," and his grace is always sufficient. And so Christians are never excused from the suffering that the cross of Christ will bring, and we bear the marks of Christ. Now sometimes it'll be physical scars, and this is true in many parts of the world. We must not forget our brethren, Christians in Egypt, Christians in Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan and Pakistan and Saudi Arabia, and it just goes on and on and on, and there are martyrs by the score today bearing the brand marks of Christ. But sometimes it's the scars of rejection. I don't know very many of you that have not had difficulties with family, that, extended family, that they just cannot understand why you are so dogmatic in your love for Christ and in following Him in righteousness, that you just maybe have gone too far. I was actually asked by a family member once, "Are you a Baptist?" Meaning, y'all are not like anything we've ever seen before. And we see that all the time. Perhaps it's been from the hands of church members in churches that, they're comfortable in their particular life, and everything is comfortable, and it's all about me and mine, and they just don't understand the way you live and the commitment that you have made to the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the Christian, and when we consider the gospel of Christ, it's pretty radical. It's pretty dogmatic. Jesus says, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Well, people all the time say, "Oh, I can do that. That's no problem. And then he says, well, you better consider carefully what you are about to do. Count the cost. Turn with me, just briefly, to Luke chapter 14. You can keep your finger here in Galatians 6. But Luke 14, sometimes we forget how dogmatic Christ was. And he was dogmatic. In Luke 14, beginning with verse 25, he says, now large crowds were going along with him. And he was popular. He was very popular. Crowds were flocking around him to hear him teach. So large crowds were going along with him in agreement. We like what he says, and he speaks not like the scribes, but this man speaks with authority. We want to hear what he has to say. And so they went along with him. And suddenly, so much like our Lord, he turns and he says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. All he's saying is, there's nothing in this world that can come before me. And if you put anything before me, you cannot follow me. Isn't that dogmatic? Whosoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To carry one's cross is a life of self-denial. And ultimately, the cross was a place of execution. That was the Roman capital punishment. He's basically saying, you got to die to self and follow me. And then he says, okay, and this is what I've said. Now, are you willing to count the cost? So he says, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he had laid foundation and not able to finish, all who observed it began to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build, but not able to finish. I can't tell you how many I know, and I've witnessed, who began, but did not finish. And then he says, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. In other words, consider, understand, know what you're doing. Or else while he is while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Now, what's going on here? It's the idea that here's Christ, the King, potentate, sovereign, Lord, and we want to challenge Him with our life. Here's my throne, my life, my ideas, this is what I want, and I can overcome you, Lord, because that's what we do when sin is treason. And so here we are on our throne, and Jesus says, okay, who would go to battle against a king that's infinitely more powerful? Would you not rather send a delegation to make peace? Have you made peace with Christ? Count the cost. Understand what you're doing. So then, verse 33, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. Well, that's pretty radical stuff. But that's just how radically different we are. And we often face opposition from the world because we are so radically different than they are. And so we suffer. And we don't suffer for doing evil. We suffer for doing good. 2 Timothy 3, and indeed, 3:12, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus says, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, part of the work of pastors, Sinclair Ferguson said just the other day, I heard him preach. He said, one of the work of pastors is to prepare God's people to suffer. to face persecution because it's our life. It's the world in which we live. And it's not the duty of pastors to say, eat, drink, and be merry, have a good time. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Go out and be jolly and happy. And no, we are to remind one another, stand fast, my brethren. Do not compromise, my brethren. Here we are. Here we stand. This is the Word of God. Here is our Lord, our Master. We will follow Him no matter what. We encourage one another. We help each other to press on. And we remind each other that there will be times of persecution. The Apostle Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia. And the churches of Galatia have a large Jewish population. Temptation is, let's compromise just a little so they won't persecute us. Well, in the book of Acts, as the apostle is considering these churches, Acts 14:21, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, these very churches, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. It's really not that radical. It's just radical because it's never taught. And pastors do not warn the people, my brethren, stand fast, do not compromise, do not draw back, do not blend in, but continually to radically live the life of Christ, the life that He says, the life dedicated fully to Him, and understand that when you do that, you will not be popular in this world. So this is one reason why Paul gloried in the cross of Christ. It is there that we came into union with Christ. And it is there that we share all things with Him. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We are fellow sons with Christ. And we will suffer with Christ. Paul called it the fellowship of His suffering. It's part and parcel with being one of the people of God. The reason we do not see true opposition in America is because the church is really not that different. It's really not. We live just like the people in the world. The divorce rate in the church is the same as outside the church. And you've heard all of this before. We are really no different. But when the people of God live according to the standard of God, we will be radically different. So I think, first of all, these brand marks on Paul were actual marks. Marks that bore witness to his life. I will stand firm. I will not turn aside. And I will not compromise a single inch. Do what you may, but I will not compromise. If I have no other friends upon the face of the earth, if my family rejects me, if my neighbors curse at me, if my co-workers mock me, I will stand firm to live a holy life before God. But I think there's another mark upon the Christian. And it's visible also. Now, the brand marks of persecution sometimes are not visible in the sense of physical marks, but we bear the scars nonetheless, hurtful scars, scars that cut deep. So they are visible. Visible as in terms of actual, factual pain and suffering that we endure. But there is another mark upon the Christian. It's different from the scars of suffering, but they are marks nonetheless. And they are visible marks nonetheless. Now, slaves in the ancient world were frequently branded as a form of being identified with their master. And the word brand marks is from the Greek word stigma. And, of course, we get our word, you know, a stigma, meaning something that is apart, and it sets apart. It's a stigma. Well, stigma, in the actual meaning of the word, refers to a tattoo or a brand or some identifying mark. And even in the Old Testament, we can find that slaves were permanently marked. That is, slaves that were permanently attached to their master. Deuteronomy 15, verses 16 and 17. It shall come about that if he says, that is, if the servant says, he's being offered his freedom, but he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, and since he fares well with you. And then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever, and you shall do likewise to your maidservant. In other words, a permanent mark identifying this one as a permanent slave to the master. I think another thing that Paul is saying here is that he bears the permanent mark of ownership by the Lord Jesus Christ. I bear on my body the brand marks, the branding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you remember, as the Apostle Paul opened the letter to the Church of Rome, and in Romans 1:1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And if you can remember that far back, I said, bondservant doesn't really give the depth of what the word means. Because the word is doulos, and the word literally means slave. I am a slave of Christ. He owns me. And it's a glorious ownership. And he's a glorious master. So Paul is saying here, stop troubling me, because I'm a servant of Christ. And I belong to him. And when you trouble me, you are troubling him. When you oppose a servant of Christ, and I think this is another thing he's saying here, stop opposing me, because I belong to Christ. When you oppose a servant of Christ, you are opposing him. Can you imagine if someone persecutes Carlo, he is actually raising his hand against the sovereign king of the universe. What a bold thing. In the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul, Acts 9, when the Apostle Paul, still unconverted, he's Saul of Tarsus, he's having Christians arrested, and the Lord Jesus Christ arrested him on the road to Damascus. And we read in Acts 9, and as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because to persecute one of the people of God, one of his brethren, his own bride, why are you persecuting me? Or in the parable of the sheep and the goats, and we all know that very well, and he says that at the end of each passage, he says, and inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. You touch one of Christ's, and you are touching him. And so we bear the mark of his ownership. We belong to him. We have been bought, in the sense of bondservant, we have been purchased by Christ. We have been bought with a price, and we gladly serve our Lord. But we must understand, this is not an optional aspect to Christianity. He is our Lord. It's not optional. It's not like, well, I really don't want to be his servant. It's not optional. You will have him as Lord, or you will not have him at all. In Romans 10, and we all know the Romans 10 passages as we share the gospel, Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, I don't think the King James Version is a truly literal or even accurate translation here. King James says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But literally, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He is sovereign, the King, and the Anointed One, the Messiah. He's Lord. And you will receive him as your master, as your Lord, as your King, or you will not serve him, you will not have him at all. So we've been marked by him. He says, this is one of my own. This is one of my servants. I am his Lord. And we use the term all the time. Lord, you know, Lord, will you do, Lord, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just an empty title. It declares the fullness of who he is. So the question before all who profess Christ is, do you bear the brand mark of Christ? Are you marked that you belong to him? Now, what does the brand mark look like? If, you know, in terms of persecution, and Paul saying, I've been stoned, and I've been beaten with rods, and I've been given 39 lashes 5 times, you can imagine he had some pretty visible marks upon him. And what do these marks look like? Because I think they are visible. He is saying, I bear marks on my body. Well, I'm not talking about a tattoo. I'm not talking about you wear a cross. And I'm not talking about a t-shirt that says, smile if you love Jesus. Not that kind of a mark. But it is visible. Let me tell you some of these marks. One, it will be a mark of holiness. It's visible for all to see. And without it, there's no indication that you know Christ. It is an outward, visible mark. Jesus says, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Pretty straightforward. John 15, verses 13 and 14, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So we have been indwelled with the Spirit of holiness. He's the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, indwells us and works in us holiness. He's sanctifying us. He's continuing to convict us of sin. He's continuing to grant us repentance. He's continuing to give us an ever-increasing hatred of sin and an ever-increasing love for Christ. And it is our love for Christ that keeps us fleeing all appearance of evil. This is the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And it should be noticeable. It should be outwardly seen that you are holy, you are different. The world will not look upon you as being any different if you're just like they are. We are radically different. So it's a life of holiness. Second of all, it's a life marked by commitment to Christ as Lord and King. And again, it is outward and it is noticeable. Have you been removed from your throne? Every lost person sits on a throne. And they say, we will not have you to reign over. I've got my own throne. You bow before me. And in our pride, we want everyone to bow before us. We want to be preeminent. We want to rise up and we want to be Lord over all people. It's the nature of our sinful self. And we still battle with it greatly. So, as the people of God, we are holy. And we are followers of him as Lord. We are his servants. And there's an interesting passage in 2 Timothy. Paul tells Timothy, you know, and that Paul, Timothy would have known this. In a home, there are all kinds of vessels, he says. There are vessels used for many different things. And by vessels, we're just talking about containers. And some of these vessels would be gold or silver, perhaps plates, bowls, And these were used during dining occasions. They were valuable. And you used them in very particular ways. But there were also vessels. I don't want to be too crude, but they didn't have flushing toilets back then. They just didn't. And so they had these clay pots that they would use for that. And then they would take them outside the city and dump them. And these pots were defiled.
And you wouldn't want to eat out of one of these pots.
You had your special pots, vessels of honor, and then you had your vessels of dishonor. Paul tells Timothy, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His." We've been sealed, set apart. God knows us. We are His. He's marked us. He says, "So let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness." Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So now flee from youthful lust to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. What kind of a vessel are you? You know, in a large house with these vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, there really wasn't a chance that you might accidentally pick up the vessel of dishonor and use it for a bowl of cereal. It just wouldn't happen because you knew clearly, distinctly, obviously, noticeably, the difference between vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And so it is with those who profess to be the people of God. It's noticeable. These brand marks are noticeable. Well, do you bear the brand marks of Christ? The mark of suffering with Him, the mark of His ownership upon your life. Does He own you? And there's nothing more precious to the Christian than our life in Christ. It's glorious. It's wonderful. It is a blessing to be reconciled unto God. There's no greater glory than this. But we're not yet perfect. And so I am so thankful that Paul closes out this letter that in which he is hard, stern. "Who hath bewitched you?" That's hard. He says, "I can't believe that you so quickly departed from Him." Very stern, hard words. But then he says in verse 18, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." That's a common close in Paul's letters. Philippians 4:23, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Philemon 1:25, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." 2 Timothy 4:22, "The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you." But I think this is a particularly rich close to this letter in which Paul is so stern, so hard, so dogmatic. And there are people within these churches who profess to be Christians, the Judaizers, but yet they have not trusted in Christ alone. It's Christ plus. And if it's Christ plus, Christ will profit nothing. And he has said that if you touch this gospel, if you preach any other gospel than the one that we have preached to you, be accursed, forever damned, departed from the people of God. Harsh words. But then he closes out the letter because there were many that were standing firm, suffering greatly. Paul writes to them and teaches them, "We must through great tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." And they were pressing on and they were continuing. And he says, Oh, my brothers. Notice this is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with your spirit, brethren. Oh, my brothers. And I can say that to you this morning. Oh, my brothers and sisters. Life in this world is so hard. And especially here in the United States. You say, why would you say that? It seems like it would be much worse in Egypt, where churches are being destroyed quickly. It's horrible in the Muslim-speaking land, or the Muslim lands. It's horrible. Why would you say it's particularly hard here in the United States? Because we are so comfortable. And we have so many riches. And Jesus Christ said, and this is from the words of our Lord, it is easier for a rich man, or easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He refers to the riches as the deceitfulness of riches that causes many to fall away. Paul tells Timothy that these riches have caused many to stray from the faith. So we live in a land in which compromise seems so right. And our hearts expose us, because we tend to follow the things that please us rather than the things that please God. And so I can close with the same words of our Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all, my brothers and sisters. And he says, be with your spirit, small letter S. Because our spirit is merely, we're born spiritually dead with no ability to commune with God. We are now spiritually alive. We have fellowship with Him. And God is saying, may this aspect of your being who has sweet fellowship with Christ, may you experience His grace. Because the cross of Christ will always be sufficient. Don't forget verse 14. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross. It's at the cross that we find peace and comfort, assurance, perseverance. It's at the cross that we find reconciliation. It's at the cross that we find the strength to follow Him. And when we fail, and we often do, it's at the cross that we find forgiveness. And it's at the cross that we are encouraged to press on and do not turn back. May we be like Daniel, who stands in the very window to pray. May we be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who says, I tell you what, we will not turn, we will not compromise. Our God is able, but I tell you this, He is able to deliver us, but if He doesn't, understand, we will not bow. And that should be our heart. No matter what, the temptations are great, the enemy is strong, the world is deceptive, and may we say, we will not compromise, no matter what. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of the apostle would burn into our hearts. We know that His words are nothing less than Your word. Father, we look at the apostle who says that, or who declared that he bore Your brand marks. We know these marks were marks of suffering. We also know that he was marked and set apart as the servant of the Most High God. And all these things marked him, and he pressed on. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, but not for me only, but to all those who love your appearing. Father, I pray that the appearing of Christ, his first advent, his coming into the world, is the greatest event upon our heart, and that we would seek to follow him with all. The thought of his second advent, oh, how we love his appearing, his second coming. Father, may we be found faithful. Help us, O God, to press on, to not turn back, and not to compromise the things we know to be true. Help us to stand, Father. And thank you that you give us the whole armor that we might stand. So help us, O God, as we go about our day, help us to live it for your glory, for your great name's sake. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but for thy name's sake. Father, bless us this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a moment, Pat will play.